we're going to be in Luke, but we're actually going to have a chunk of scriptures we're going to go through today. I am super thrilled to start our series, Reset, this morning. It's a series about resetting the vision of our house, what God has called Scent Church to do and what God has called Scent Church to be in the midst of our community. I am more thrilled than ever about our future and what I sense the Lord is showing us in the coming months and years for what He has us to engage in. And I'm really thrilled to be about sharing that over the next few weeks with our church family here. But why the name Reset? Why Reset? You know, it's an interesting thing when you're electronic devices start to get a little sluggish, right? They start getting bogged down. They're running really slow. They get glitchy, and sometimes they freeze up on you. One of the ways to restore these devices back to their optimal performance is to perform what on them? A reset, a factory reset. I had to do that with this very tablet here just a couple of months ago, the one I normally preach from here, because it started getting really slow. I mean, just to open up a web browser was taking like 3 minutes. This tablet isn't that old. I was like, what is going on with this? I started to think that maybe God was causing it to try to test my patience, right, and develop the fruit of patience in me. And I got to be honest with you, make a confession here. I failed miserably, right? But I reset it. And what does restoring something to its factory defaults, in essence, do? One of the things it does, it kind of strips away all of the things maybe that you, the user, have added onto it. And some of those things you've added onto it might be things that are causing the glitches and are causing the freezes and causing your device to slow down and get buggish and all those kind of things. And then in resetting it, it restores back the original operating system, maybe the original software, firmware, the original apps that came with the device. And hopefully, well, it starts running back again. It kind of restores it to its out-of-the-box functionality. That is what I've sensed that we need to do as a church, to get lean again, to get equipped for the mission that Jesus, the head of the church, has called you and I, as part of His church and as part of this local body here, to be engaged in. Before we dive into that in our series, there is one specific element that I feel needs to be reset above all before we can begin to look at it. And I think it's one of the most fundamental things that you and I need to wrestle with and grab a hold of and embrace in our life. It's something so fundamental, but it's something that has gotten bogged down with misconceptions and misunderstandings and man-made interpretations and additions and definitions. Things that through our indifference or maybe complacency or ignorance or disobedience have caused us to not perform the way we should as followers of Jesus Christ. And here is the thing that I believe needs to be reset first and foremost. It's in your handout there. It's the top thing. If you haven't had that, we can go ahead and get one of those to you. But the thing that I believe that we need to reset first and foremost is this: our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus Christ needs to be reset to its default definition. Our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus Christ needs to be reset to its default definition. Now, this message today is going to be a hard one. It's going to be a hard one. It's a message that it's one of those kind of messages that disrupts us. And that's not a bad thing. We need that kind of shaking up every now and again in our spiritual walk, but it's a disruptor. It's going to disrupt us from the status quo. It's going to disrupt us from business as usual, of being a churchgoer, a Christian, or whatever label you put on yourself, a disciple of Jesus Christ, or any of those particular things. And again, through our carelessness, sin, disobedience, our own desires to place upon ourselves that definition of follower of Jesus Christ, to set the terms ourselves for what that means. We're going to disrupt those things today. What we're going to do to start before we dive into our central passage, we're going to read a few passages, a few chunks of Scripture. Because I want you to see, you're going, man, that's a lot of passages to read. But I want you to see, this is not a one-time thing that Jesus talks about. This is just wasn't this one infrequent occasion where Jesus decides to say something really difficult and really hard to those who wanted to follow him. That there are a number of portions in Scripture that demonstrate not only how people responded to the call to follow Jesus, but the terms and conditions Jesus set himself for those who would be followers of Jesus Christ. If I've invited four other folks to just read these passages with me, could you come forward at this moment? And you're going to see them on screen as well, but I know you'd grow tired of my voice, and I wanted others to help me in this as well. Nancy is going to kick us off over here with Matthew chapter 4. And again, as always, this is God's inspired word. Let's read it. Let's hear it with the intent to walk in obedience to it.
I'm reading from Matthew 4, 18 to 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.
I'm reading from Matthew 10, 34 to 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
Luke 9:57 to 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
In Mark 8:34 through 38, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
So our central text for today is out of Luke 9. Thank you all very much. Luke chapter 14, 25 through 35. It's the word of the Lord. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who has 20? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, in this moment, God, we've read a number of scripture passages that contain words from our Lord and Savior that are challenging to us. They confront us in ways maybe we don't want to be confronted. But it's your living word, and you inspired and wrote it. And in this moment, I ask, Lord, for the power to be able to proclaim this and to teach what the scripture says here, that we would have ears to hear, that we would pay strict attention to the words of Jesus speaking these things over 2,000 years ago. And not for a moment can we excuse those things away and say they're not for us. May we obey it through the power of the Spirit and by your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's a couple of things I want you to see before we kind of look at the central text here today. In the passages that we've read, we saw the account there in Matthew of the call of Peter and his brother Andrew, and then James and John, and their response to the following of Jesus. One thing I want you to see in all these passages is that the initiator of the call in this passage, the initiator of the one who wanted to follow Jesus, comes from Jesus himself. He calls his disciples to himself. He calls his disciples to follow him. And we see that there is that immediacy in the response of those first disciples there. What did they do? They left everything, right? They left their boat, they left their livelihood, they left their nets, they left family and possessions to follow Jesus in his call. But we know there were different responses to the call to follow Jesus. We have some who wanted to follow Jesus, but they placed conditions on it. I'll do it, but first I need to do this, right? And others wanted to set the terms and conditions for following Jesus. Jesus, here's what I'm going to do, and this is how I'm going to follow you. So different responses. But in all of these passages and others of Jesus, when he talked about the cost of following him and what it means to follow him, there is nothing about what Jesus stated that a follower of Christ should engage in that sounds easy in the least. Comfortable, safe, secure. There's nothing that Jesus says in these that give me a warm fuzzy that following Jesus is something that is kind of going to be easy and in my wheelhouse to do. No, he sets the bar really, really high for those that he was calling to be followers of him. But why can Jesus do that? Why is Jesus able to set the bar so high? Why can he set a seemingly impossible standard for following him? That wasn't just about, hey, come after me, listen to the things I say, and if you like them, if you find them good enough to do, well, go ahead and, you know, try and do your best and do what you can. And here's why, I believe. Matthew 28, at the close of that book, right before Jesus gives what we call the Great Commission mandate, right? To go into all the world and make disciples of all men, baptizing, casting out demons, it says in Mark, and healing the sick and doing all of these things, right? Before he says that, listen to what he says to his disciples in 28:18. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do we need to read any further? Because frankly, it doesn't matter what comes after this text. It doesn't matter what he tells us to do. All authority in heaven and earth has been granted to Jesus, so he can tell us whatever he wants next. And because he has all authority, what more needs to be said? What more does he need to tell us for us to say, yes, Lord, we'll obey, we'll do? And that's what separates Jesus from every other leader of false religions. It separates him from every other cult leader out there. He is the only one with all authority. There's no one else. He is the sovereign Lord. He's the King of the universe. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. Created everything by the word of his power. Sustains it by that same word. He's the one who has all authority. So he says, these are the terms and the conditions for following me because I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Well, what should be our response? What should be our response? This passage still in Luke 14, despite me knowing that, believing that, at least professing that, this passage causes me great angst and trouble. It's not because I don't believe what Jesus is saying here. It's not because I don't desire to do that and to be that kind of follower of Jesus. It troubles me because this passage confronts my own weak followership of Jesus. It challenges my own conditions that maybe I've placed upon what it means to be a follower of Christ and how I'm going to be a follower of Christ. Now, it's a passage that disturbs me, and I think it disturbs pretty much all of us in this room. When we read it, when we hear these things, and you might be squirming in your seat already wondering, where is this going today? And I know that in this room, probably the overwhelming majority of you came to faith in Christ probably the same way I did. You were called to an altar, right? You responded to some proclamation of the gospel and an invitation to come to an altar, to repeat a prayer, to invite Jesus into your heart, to make him Lord and Savior, and all of these things. Maybe you filled out a commitment card in doing that. The challenge is, you know this is not going to be a mystery to you. I've shared this before. The challenge is that nowhere in the scriptures do we see Jesus in his call for people to come follow him. Did he ever invite people to repeat a prayer or to make him Lord and Savior? That wasn't his MO at all. Jesus' call was very simple. Follow me and die. That's it. Follow me and die. Jesus, I want to follow you, said the one in the one passage we read there. And Jesus didn't say, well, bow your head, close your eyes, and repeat after me. Didn't do that. He said, these are the conditions, these are the terms for those who are to come after me. They're to take up their cross. They're to deny themselves. They're to renounce everything. Then and only then can they be called my disciples. Peter, at the day of Pentecost, stood in front of the crowd proclaiming the good news. And the question is echoed, well, what shall we do now? If you're telling us we need to follow this Jesus whom we crucified, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Lord, what shall we do now? With no keyboards playing, no invitation to close their eyes, no invitation to repeat a prayer. What does Peter say? Repent and believe upon Jesus. Repent. Change your mind. Change your life. Do a complete 180. Walk away from what you were engaged in and walk towards the Messiah. I mean, the call was intense. Come follow him and die. And I think And I know, looking back now, I can evaluate on about 30 years of my life here now and look back at that weak start I got in my own discipleship of Jesus. The soft introduction I got to Him. Make Him Lord and Savior. You know, do these things. You know, that usually consisted of what? Make sure you attend church service. Make sure you read your Bible. Make sure you pray. Make sure you fellowship with other Christians and be as nice as you can to everyone around you. But that, this is not what Jesus called us to. David Platt, in his book Follow Me, wrote this: we've replaced challenging words from Christ with trite phrases in the church. We've taken the lifeblood out of Christianity and replaced it with Kool-Aid in its place so that it tastes better to the crowds. And the consequences are catastrophic. Multitudes of men and women, he goes on to write, at this moment think that they are saved from their sins when they are not. Scores of people around the world culturally think that they are Christians when biblically they are not. It's been my deepest conviction, because I know this to be true, having been in public ministry now for almost 20 years, that there are scores of people sitting in churches all across this country and all around this world who are very deceived into thinking and believing that they are in Christ, when in fact the fruit of their life demonstrate that they are not. Because we didn't call them to follow Jesus like Jesus prescribed for us to follow Him, they can sit comfortably out there week in and week out, and the words coming from a pulpit continue to assuage that self-delusion. And it's frightening. It's absolutely frightening. My sincerest prayer is that we as a church family today would take passages like these and wrestle with them. And I mean really, really wrestle with these passages. They are hard. This passage is a tough pill to swallow for me. Knowing my own life, my own proclivities, the things I struggle with, the comfort I want to have in my own life, how selfish I can be. Passages like this are like a massive 2x4 to my head. That we would wrestle, not only wrestle, but what we wouldn't do what we normally do when we hear things like this. We kind of leave. You might even be trying to do this in your seat right now. I know I've done this. We try to excuse these passages away. We try to blunt their force in our life. We try to dilute it and soften the intended meaning, because we really don't want to change. We don't really want to wrestle with the implications of a strong passage like this, because it's hard. It's hard. It's hard to get away from the superficial Christianity that has been crippling the Church of Jesus Christ. And by that I mean a Christianity that has kind of created a Jesus of its own making. Right? We make this personal Savior, our own personal God, after our own personal tastes and our own personal preferences. We take words of these like what Jesus is telling us here, and we just, again, excuse them away and say, you know, that's not for today. That really was only applicable to the first century disciples of Jesus, the ones who actually witnessed Jesus and could actually physically follow after Him. It was for another time. We've made Jesus more comfortable, more safe, more palatable, more non-offensive. We don't really want to wrestle with passages that talk about the cost of following Jesus and its consequences. We treat His commands as if they were like just some spiritual buffet that we could pick and choose from. I'll take the chicken and the meatloaf, but not the Brussels sprouts and the liver and onions, because I don't like those. As if Jesus were okay with this a la carte approach to His teachings. I'll take that, but I won't take that. A nice, non-offensive, politically correct, middle class, American, weak Jesus that looks just like us, acts just like us, and thinks just like us. Not the Jesus of the Bible. And it's tough. It's tough. So let's look at this passage and let's approach it by the grace of God. This is not a beatdown session today. I want you to know this is for me, for our church family, because I'm praying that this is the kind of Christ followers that you and I would be. This is the kind of people that we would become. Let's allow the Spirit to work in us to make us that. Now, what follows in this passage is are really marks of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. They are the terms and conditions that Jesus sets for those who would follow Him. Okay? And it's key that we see that in this passage. It starts by saying in 25 here, it says, Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them. Great crowds. It's what every preacher wants. Great crowds, right? Great crowds followed Jesus. Why? Well, clearly His message resonated with people. You know, He was turning off the religious leaders left and right, no doubt, right? They didn't like Him. They hated Him. They wanted to end Him. But great crowds loved what Jesus was saying. However, unlike us, Jesus wasn't moved by great crowds, and He wasn't looking for great crowds. Because what He says next is not a message that actually would draw a great crowd or inspire a great crowd to follow Him. Now, we're in an election cycle now, right? So every presidential candidate, what do they want to do? They want to grow a great crowd. Their message is going to be a message that is going to play to their audience with the hopes of growing it. And they're going to keep saying things to keep that intensity and that growth happening in their life. But what Jesus does here is the opposite. He seems to go on another tangent. He's not interested in growing the crowd. It seems to me from this passage and others that what He wants to do is not grow it, but thin it out. Right? He wants people to not follow Him for a number of reasons here. He tells this crowd filled with potential disciples, here are the conditions if you want to follow Me. Here's what it's going to cost you. And what follows are three conditions and one massive warning that He gives them here. And the conditions are stated this way. A negative action is stated, and then the consequence of that negative action. All right? So He says, okay, you do this, this is the consequence. You cannot be My disciple. So three conditions that all drive home the same point. Over and over again, following Jesus means total commitment and surrender. So all you're going to see in these three points here, follow Jesus requires total commitment, complete surrender to Him and Him alone. So let's give you the three and the warning that He gives us here. The first is this, the first term, the first condition that He sets for follower of Jesus is this. You have to give Jesus total allegiance. Absolute and total allegiance. Verse 26 says, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Hate. Is Jesus really telling us to hate? I mean, we even tell our kids not to say hate, right? Don't use the word hate. Oh, I hate that kid. He bothers me. How dare you? Don't use the word hate. That's a really strong word. Yet here we have Jesus saying, hey, you want to follow Me? If you don't hate, three classes of people, three groups of people, and yourself. And it just so happens that these three groups of people He's telling us to hate are not people that we would want to hate. They are not people that we hate. Why? Because they are our closest familial relationships. And yet Jesus is telling us here, you've got to hate them. Does Jesus really mean to hate them? Well, not hate in the way that you and I use that word, but it still has a strong connotation to it. When He says hate there, what He's using there is a Hebrew expression of comparison. And what it really means is this here, to love less than. To love less than. Okay, it's a Hebrew expression. Jesus was preaching to a culture for which commitment to family superseded all other commitments. I mean, it was the most important commitment was given to your own flesh and blood above anything else. So this is the people Jesus is speaking to, who valued family at a level that you and I really don't even understand. As close as we may be with family, they took it to another level. You read through the Old Testament, the responsibility and commitment people had to one another. So much so that if an older brother who was married died and didn't have children, it was the responsibility of the younger brothers to take his now widowed wife as their own so they could have children, so they could have a lineage and an inheritance. I don't see anyone living that kind of commitment level out now, but this culture was like that. So this is the people Jesus is saying, oh, those people that you love so much, well, your love for me, your allegiance to me has to supersede all of those other commitments. Your love for me has to be so great in comparison to your love for father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and your own life, that it almost would look like you hate them in comparison to your love for me. That's intense. That is a whole other category of love and commitment that Jesus demands from those that are his followers. Whole other category. Nothing and no one could be as significant, as important, and loved by us as much as him. This is what he's saying in Matthew 10:37. Whoever loves father or mother, listen, more than me. Right? That's what he's saying there. More than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Your love for Jesus in comparison to whatever that next closest thing is, that whoever that next closest person is, it's got to seem like a hate in comparison. Or you cannot be his disciple. Live in a culture that tells us we've got to love ourselves above all others. So much so that we've all honed our instincts for self-preservation. Me first, you know. Got to take care of me. And Jesus is saying, nope, that's not the highest priority. It's not the highest priority. We're in a time where children are the center of the home. Everything revolves around the kids. We've made our children these little idols that we worship, and our lives are all revolved around them. Got to take them here and there, and oh, they need this and that. And Jesus is saying, no, not even your kids are to be your highest priority and the chief aim of your highest love. You and I make lists like this, like our list of priority of love relationships, right? Jesus, number one, right? Our spouse, number two. Our children, number three. Our church family, number four. You know, whatever that list looks like. Jesus says, blow up that list. I mean, he's got to occupy every spot on that list. Nothing can even be in the same category. Not even close in how hot and fiery our love for Jesus should be. He's saying, it's got to seem like hate. Do we love Jesus like that? Do we love him like that? What have we chosen to love more than Jesus in our life? Is that our spouse? Boy, you better love your spouse a lot, a whole lot, right? We would die for our spouse. We should, right? Some people might say, man, if somebody's got bullets coming, I might step out of the way. No, no. We would die for our spouse. We would die for our kids. We would die for our mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And we love them with that kind of intensity to sacrifice our life. And Jesus is saying, your love for me, if you're my follower, if you call yourself my disciple, it's got to be in a whole other realm. And he can demand that. Why? Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He's God. He's the king of the universe. How much more should we love him? How much greater an allegiance should we have to him than whatever the next best thing in our life is? So I ask you, what is interfering or interrupting your allegiance to Jesus from loving Jesus this way? And I want you to think there in your seat. You have to rate your love for Jesus in comparison to whatever that next thing is. What does that look like? What does that look like? Is Jesus here and that next thing here? Or is that thing here and Jesus somewhere in there? It doesn't give us any wiggle room here. You have to give Jesus total allegiance or you cannot be his disciple. Second term he gives in this passage of Scripture is this. You have to be willing to die. Whoever, in verse 27, does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. Other passages, and we read a couple of them here, Matthew 16, Luke 9, Mark 8, tell us that truly being a disciple of Jesus means that we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. Well, what does that mean, to take up our cross? Or to bear our cross daily and follow him? This statement was not lost on the audience here that he was preaching to. They were accustomed to the frequent types of execution that was inflicted upon those who were to be punished by their Roman oppressors here. It was not an odd sight for them to see a Roman prisoner or a prisoner there that was about to be executed by the manner in which Jesus was to carry the beam of the cross on their shoulders on their way to the place of their execution. Okay? That was bearing the cross. It was a symbol, what? That they were on their way to die. To die. That's like telling someone who's about to be executed by a firing squad, here, carry all the weapons that are going to be the instruments of your death. And it's your job to carry them there. What he's saying to us here, what he's saying to those disciples there, is that total dedication to him, total commitment, absolute commitment, it means that we are willing to follow him, even if following him means that it will take us to our own death. Now, there's other implications here. We're to die to our self-will. We're to die to our own agendas for our own lives. We die to our will and we embrace God's full will for our life, whatever that looks like and wherever that leads us. But Jesus' statement here and the implication is quite clear. It is to follow him knowingly, willingly, that it may lead even to this eventual outcome, your death. 2 days ago, we celebrated the 60th anniversary of the death of Jim Elliot and four other missionaries preaching to a remote tribe or wanting to take the gospel to a remote tribe in Ecuador. And it's a story that has kind of been romanticized a lot. But there's something about the life of Jim Elliot that was special because we got a little insight into his life. His wife published his journals not long after his passing. And his four friends were speared to death attempting their first contact with this tribe. And Jim Elliot's journals early on in my Christian life were a great inspiration to me because this was a young man. He died at 29 years old. And his journals reflect that he got this passage. That he was a young man who understood the cost of following Jesus. Understood what it meant to bear his own cross, knowing that following Jesus would take him to this eventual place of his death. And scores of stories like that abound of those who've been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. T.S. Eliot wrote this, "A martyrdom is always the design of God for his love of men to warn them and to lead them, to bring them back to his ways. It is never the design of man, for the true martyr is he who has become the instrument of God, who has lost his will in the will of God, and who no longer desires anything for himself, not even the glory of being a martyr. That's what Jesus meant. A true disciple loses his own will in the will of God. A true disciple lets go of the reins of his life and follows Jesus down his path. And we know where Jesus' path led to his death. And it may lead to our own. Such is the cost of following Jesus. Reading recently the story of the early centuries martyrs here, it was the story I came across here of this young couple. And it took place during the reign of this cruel emperor Diocletian in the 3rd century, latter part of the 3rd century. This young couple, Timothy and Mara, newly married. Timothy was kind of like the deacon of the church, and the church was heavily persecuted in that time. And his job was to be keeper of the Holy Scriptures. Okay? It's not like here we can leave Bibles out where the saints gather and, you know, nothing happens to us here, right? You didn't leave the parchments. You didn't leave those things out. The Holy Scriptures were guarded. They were kept secret. They were brought out when they were to be read. And that was also part of his job. He was the lector. He would read the Scriptures to the people of God who gathered in this little village. Well, in this massive persecution that came through, Timothy was arrested by the Roman governor, Arianus, who knew that he was the keeper of the Scripture, and under the threat of torture, told him that he needed to hand over the Scriptures, hand them over to be burned. He refused to do that. And as a result of that, Timothy was subjected to the cruelest of tortures. His ears were burned. Hot rods were put through his eyes, and this is what he was told. If you don't want to turn them over, that's okay. You'll never be able to read the Scriptures again. Still didn't recant. Still refused to hand over the Scriptures. So the governor was getting more impatient and irate because he wasn't breaking him. So he commands that he be hung and suspended from his feet with a heavy weight on his neck, and they shoved a block of wood in his mouth. Still wouldn't break. Still wouldn't give up the location of the Scriptures. And so when they find out that he had just been newly married, 20 days before he had gotten married, they went and arrested his young bride, Maura. And they brought her to be tortured right in front of his face, hoping to break his will, and hoping if he'd see her about to be tortured, that he would recant and confess as to where he was keeping these things. Don't you know what he does? In his weak condition, probably with his mouth all busted, blind, probably mostly deaf at this point, tells his young bride, stay strong. Hold fast to your faith. Don't give in. And she being inspired by, guess what she's seeing? I don't know how I'd react in a moment like that. If I was seeing about my wife to be tortured in front of me, she tells him that she's prepared to die for her Lord and prepared to die right alongside him. He ordered the guards to rip the hair out of her head. Just rip it out of her skull. They cut her fingers off. Still don't recant. They still don't give up the location of the Holy Scriptures. Then they're led out together. Nailed to a wall, crucified. And for 9 days, as their life slipped away from them, Timothy and Mara, side by side, crucified. And their witness for Christ encouraged one another. Until at last they're face to face with Jesus. And we hear stories like that, and they move us because it's like, man, the quality of what this kind of disciple of Jesus is not something I think that we feel we possess. And we live in a time and we live in a nation and we live in an environment where we think about this, things like, that's not going to happen to us. I'm not going to face persecution like that, you know. And it doesn't require the same thing of me. And truthfully, it doesn't. But it should. Because Jesus says, this is the terms and conditions. If you're going to come after me, that could be your outcome. And you need to go there joyfully, knowing that you're following the path of your Savior. That it might lead to that. Might lead to your eventual death. Following Jesus means that there are going to be people that hate you. That actually hate you. And that you might die. Now that's something that's kind of left out of our altar calls. I haven't heard that in one of the last crusades I attended, right? Come follow Jesus, you're going to die. I'll bet you the response won't be as big as we get nowadays. Some of us might not have responded to an altar call like that if that was the call to follow Jesus in our early days. Are we willing to follow Jesus no matter where that may lead us? I made the mistake yesterday of clicking through a video that someone posted. And it warned me. Graphic violence. An Afghani woman brutally tortured and burned to death. I believe was a Christian, but they accused her of burning the Quran. And I watched as these savages ripped her to pieces. It was videoed. Somebody videoed it on a cell phone. And as she was burned. And I'm thinking, meditating on a passage like this whole week, going, would I be able to go through that? I mean, do I love Jesus the way He's telling me to love Him and following Him? Have I denied myself the way Jesus has told me to deny myself? Am I willing to die for Jesus like Jesus commands for us to be willing to die for Him because He is worthy of that? Are we willing to follow Him no matter where they may lead us? How tightly are you holding on to your life? How tightly are you holding on to it? Because if you're holding on to it really tight, you cannot be His disciple. Cannot be His disciple. I'm going to skip the warning and we're going to come to that in just a few moments. But here's the third term and condition He gives there. So therefore, in conclusion, again, 3 points here, driving home the same thing, total commitment, absolute surrender to Him. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Third, you have to renounce everything you have. Everything. I suspect by the time Jesus got to this message, the crowd was a lot thinner. You know, he may have started with a multitude, ended up with a small handful. At this point, you know, in all that he's telling him, you got to love me more. You got to hate everyone else in comparison. You got to be willing to die. And now he comes, he gives him a warning. And now he's like, oh yeah, if you're going to follow me, you have to renounce everything you have. What is he doing with every statement if not increasing the kind of commitment that he's calling for? If you don't let go, Jesus says, if you don't let go of all your possessions, if you don't forsake them, if you don't give up your rights and claims to them, you cannot be my disciple. Now you might be sitting there going, wait, now hold on a minute. Did Jesus literally mean renounce everything you have? Now, you and I know literally is one of the most misused words out there, right? Everyone uses literally for everything, right? Did Jesus literally mean that? Well, guess what? Literal means in the literal sense. Well, here you have it, because there's no hyperbole here. There's no exaggeration on the part of Jesus. He literally says, you have to renounce everything you have to follow Him. It's got to mean something different in the Greek, right? It just has to. Let's go to the original language, because surely he's not meaning everything you have. You got to renounce, or some translations say, forsake everything you have. Now here's what the original word means. It means to say farewell to. If anyone would follow me, they need to say goodbye to everything they have. Isn't that what we saw in Matthew 4 with Peter and Andrew and James and John? Follow me. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me with this promise that I'm going to transform you and give you this great purpose in your life. And what do? Leave everything. This was an immediate response. And scholars debate this. Well, surely they had heard Jesus before. There's no indication. I mean, we're not given any indication that that wasn't the first time. And the correlating story tells us the miraculous catch of the fish when Jesus gets in Peter's boat and they go out and the miraculous catch. But no doubt they saw and witnessed the miracle that they knew someone was great. Great was in their midst. But this great person in their midst, who really they had no idea who he was, yes, performs this great thing. But he just says, follow me. And they drop everything to follow him. What does this mean? I'm going to sum it up with this line, and I love how Steve Lawson, his commentary on this passage, kind of reinterprets this. What does Jesus mean by renouncing everything, forsaking everything you have? It's this. You can write this down. What Jesus is saying is that you must transfer all ownership. You must transfer all ownership of what you have and what you are to all that He is. You must transfer all ownership of all that you are and all that you have to all that He is. What does that mean? Well, it means that your life is no longer your life. It's His life. It means that your time is no longer your time. It's now His time. It means that all of your possessions, I mean everything down to the last paperclip in your house, are not your possessions. They are now His possessions. Means that all the treasure that you have is no longer your treasure. It is now His treasure. It means that your future is no longer your future. It is now His future. Because we have transferred all ownership of all that we are and all that we have to all that He is. All of it. We've renounced it. We have forsaken it. A total complete surrender and commitment of our life to what Jesus requires. Nothing less will do. Nothing less will do. And quite simply for this reason, because He is worthy of it. The only one who's worthy of it. He doesn't want a percentage of our time. He's not interested in a percentage of our money, our possessions, our devotion. He wants all of it. But He wants all of it. You can't escape that from these words of Jesus. We can't. There's not enough scripture twisting we can do here to soften this up any more than go, Jesus is asking for, demanding, commanding all of it. All of it. When you come to Christ, you renounce all claims of ownership over anything that you possess. Everything to be used for His kingdom, for His glory, for His purposes. That's what I think bothers me so much about the false prosperity message. It just kind of stinks to high heaven when you hear things like this, because it contradicts the very things that Jesus is talking here. Because instead of calling disciples to this kind of life, to deny themselves, to give away, to give all that they have, to renounce everything for the sake of following Christ, what do these false teachers do in the creation of the false Christ? They call would-be believers and would-be followers of Jesus to pursue these inexhaustible lusts and cravings we have, to have more and more possessions, more and more self-love, more and more for me. And Jesus repudiates all of that. Because that's rubbish. He's not the cosmic candy machine. He's the God of the universe. He does not exist for us. He does not exist for our purposes. He does not exist for our comfort, for our health, wealth, or prosperity. We exist for His glory and His alone. So He's worthy for us to cast everything before Him and give the totality of everything of who we are and what we have to Him. And we can't read these scriptures and walk away going, they're not for us. Not like that. Not like that. It can't be. Renounce everything for Him. I know we haven't done that. And He says, you can't be my disciple otherwise. Are you still bargaining for a percentage of ownership claims to your life and to your possessions and to your time and all of that stuff? You cannot be His disciple. You just cannot. Just cannot. Smashed in between the second and third term and condition that Jesus gives for a follower of Christ, he gives us this warning. And He uses these two short parables to warn us. To warn us to not start something that we can't finish. That's the warning. Don't start what you can't finish. There's a cost to following Jesus. I mean, there's a real cost to following Jesus. A tangible, high price of following Him. And Jesus is saying, I'm not looking for quitters. I'm looking for finishers. I'm looking for people who are going to start with me and they're going to see it through all the way to the end. You wouldn't start a building project, would you, without first taking inventory of what you have? Come up with a budget. You see what you can borrow if you need to get a mortgage. You draft plans. You hire a contractor. You get going with building permits. You got to pay out disbursements for materials and for labor and all of this. And you really, if you have any shred of wisdom, right, you're not going to start a project like that, Jesus says, if you're not going to be able to finish it. Otherwise, what happens? You get to the part of, you get to the foundation and you go, oh, I got nothing else. There's a building not far from us here. You all know it, right? That is a testament to this scripture right here. Christian Television Statement wants to build a multi-million dollar building with no wise plan on how to finish it. So there it sits 15 years later, a mockery. That's what Jesus says would happen. People will see you and you'll become slander and a mockery and a derision. Why? Because you started with your intent to follow Jesus, and halfway through, because the cost was too high, and you didn't count the cost, you didn't calculate what it would be to follow Him, and what it would entail, and you walk away. It's a mockery. What general doesn't take a good assessment of what he can do with his troops before he enters into conflict to see if he can even win that battle? Whether it's take the hill or take this territory or push back the enemy, right? And if he can, isn't going to figure out a wise way to broker some kind of peace treaty, right? So that the troops aren't killed, right? That's wisdom. Counting the cost, evaluating, taking a good assessment of what it means to follow Jesus. The high cost. There is a legitimate high price to pay. It's your life. It's all of your life. It's what it requires. Nothing less, nothing more. Here's what this looks like for most Christians today. You have Jesus demanding total commitment, absolute surrender. And what do? We give Him the leftovers of our busy time. If he's lucky, he gets that. We have planned our life in such a way that it's all about me and all about what I want to do with my time, because it's my time, it's my life, it's my possessions, it's my me time. So we create no margin and we say, okay, God, this is the space I'm giving you. Do your thing, Jesus. And sadly, the attitude of most Christians, when pushed about the little time they devote to kingdom work and the kingdom of God and the things of God, this is kind of the attitude. And they don't say it like this, but it's kind of like this. Suck it up, God. Get what you can get. Suck it up, church. You're lucky I come a few times a month. Well, Jesus says, have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost of what it means to be my disciple? It's not your life. Mine. It's not your time. It's mine. It's not your possessions. It's mine. How many Christians walk down an aisle to an altar who are no longer building upon the foundation that was started, who've walked away? They didn't count the cost. Granted, the overwhelming majority weren't told the cost. How many are sitting in church chairs this morning, maybe here, certainly throughout every church around this country, who quit a long time ago, they just haven't left the building? Not really following Jesus. Not like this. Universal Church of Jesus Christ, the invisible Universal Church of Jesus Christ, is considerably smaller than the visible church we see today. I think a whole lot smaller. A whole lot smaller. It can be filled with Christians, but I'm making that distinction. Are they disciples like this? Count the cost. The terms are total allegiance to Him. You don't do that, can't be His disciple. What's the cost? Got to be willing to die. If you can't do that or won't do that, you can't be His disciple. What are the terms and conditions of following Jesus? You've got to renounce everything you have. If you can't do that or won't do that, not willing to do that, you cannot be His disciple. This is where Jesus closes this out. He says, if you're not willing to meet these conditions, Jesus says, and He gives us this illustration here, salt is good. Salt is good. But if it loses or if it lost its taste, what is He saying there? That salt, if it loses its taste, ceases to be real or true salt to begin with. That or wasn't true salt to start. That means here, he goes on to say, how shall its saltiness be restored? What's the answer to that? It can't. It can't. It's useless, he says there, for the soil, useless for the manure pile. That's a harsh statement he's making there. Useless, useless. Now, I'm not saying that. Jesus is saying that. He's calling a disciple who is unwilling to follow Him the way He's prescribed is useless. Now, you might be hearing that and you might bristle at that and go, but don't I have value before God? You sure do. You sure do. You're still useless. Doesn't God love me? Well, He loves you with the same extent He loves His creation. And if you're His child, the son and daughter of God, of course He loves you. Still useless. It's worse than useless because it's even negative, right? It's like below zero here. Because he says it's not even fit for these other tasks. The soil. And what was salt used for? When you salted the soil, Nothing grows there, right? This is what enemy armies who came in and defeated an area, they really wanted to really hurt folks. They would salt the ground. Nothing would grow there. You're not even good enough for that, Jesus says. Oh, and guess what else you're not good enough for? The toilet. That's hard, man. But that's what he said here. The reason is you, if you haven't come to the place where you can give Jesus total and complete and absolute surrender of your life, you just don't get who's asking this. Who has the right to demand this of you and I. If you haven't come to the place of total and complete surrender of your life to the one who bought and paid for your life with his own blood. This is why he can say that. Jesus closes with, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And I pray we've had ears to hear this morning to a very sobering word, a very hard word. But I'm calling you by the Holy Spirit to be this kind of disciple. I believe there's grace. If Jesus said this is what he's looking for, then I believe Jesus gives us the power to be that kind of disciple. And we know this. This is not salvation by works. We can't buy our way to salvation. We can't earn our way to salvation. But if Jesus is demanding this, I've got to believe when we turn to him and respond to this call and say, "Yes, I will follow Jesus," that the power and the grace is there to avail ourselves of so that we can be this kind of disciple. This is what he's calling us to do and to be. I don't know what you have constructed in your mind as to what a follower of Jesus Christ is or what definition maybe you've crafted for yourself. But the only definition of what a disciple is and what that's supposed to look like is the one that Jesus gives us. That's the only one that matters. So that's what I want us to hit the reset switch on here. The only definition that matters is the one he gave us. The only terms and conditions are the ones that he laid out for us. We're going to pray here. Would you stand? I want you there in your seat just to meditate. And you can close your eyes. I'm not going to ask you to repeat a prayer or walk an aisle. I'm going to call you to follow Jesus the way Jesus wants to be followed. He's not playing games. The way we've lived, the way we've acted, the way we've maintained ownership of our own hearts and lives, it's kind of been like that. Like we've been playing games with Jesus or thinks that he's playing games with us in this. Have you come to the place of total commitment to Jesus in your life? Real surrender and commitment like he asks of. Has your love for him? I mean, it's reflected in the discipline of our life. It's reflected in what we give time to. It's reflected in what we give our resources to. It's reflected in what we give the best of ourselves to. How's your love for him? How's that cross-bearing going? How's that renunciation of everything that we have? How's that going for us? I mean, we got to take inventory. We got to take stock here because that's what Jesus says. You got to count the cost. To follow Jesus is not easy. It's good and it's worthy. But it's not easy. And the world's not going to cheer you on for this. In fact, some of your own family members won't cheer you on for this. That's what Jesus said in that passage we read, right? I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Jesus is not saying, I'm not intentionally coming to cause conflict. No, the reality is, by your decision to follow me, it's going to create conflict, and it's going to be amongst those who are the closest to you. Maybe your parents, maybe a son or a daughter, or a spouse, and are you still going to follow me? You willing to renounce that, let go of that, say goodbye to that for the sake of following me? This wasn't a popular message then. I know it's not a popular message now. But it's what Jesus taught. It is what Jesus instructed us to do. It's what Jesus demands of us. Will you follow Him this way? You may need to repent today and hit the reset switch in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, in your life, because your definition and understanding of a follower of Jesus Christ is probably dramatically different than what we have studied this morning. And to repent means to cease seeing it the way you're seeing it and seeing it the way God's commanding us to see it. Maybe you're holding on to your life so tightly. God has asked things of you, demanded things of you. You're not willing to do it. You're not willing to let go. Then you're not His disciple. And that's not Dan saying that to you this morning. This is a message that has been churning in my heart. God has been working and convicting me by His Spirit, showing me the change that is required in my life to align with that. Not in my own ideas of discipleship, but what Jesus tells us to do. And you've got to do that this week and today. But please don't dare walk out of this place and soften this thing. You're not going to hear an apology from me on this. And it's not coming as a rebuke this morning to our body. It's just, this is what Jesus wants us to be, and this is what you and I have got to become. Let's stop making excuses for it. Let's stop blunting these hard things. Let's align our lives like this. What kind of people would we be? What kind of church would we be? What kind of impact would we have? Living this way. What kind of power would we walk in? I mean, real power. Not the stuff we try to hype up and manufacture. Real Spirit power, following Jesus like this. People who've got nothing to lose because they've renounced everything. Man, I want to be like that. I want us to be that kind of people. Cross-bearing, willing to die, every single one of us. That time's coming. I believe it. And if we don't see it, I know our kids are going to see it. Here, on this soil of this nation. And I want to tell you, parents, if we're not modeling this for our kids, then we're not showing them the reality of the call to follow Jesus Christ. If they don't see mom and dad renouncing everything they have, forsaking everything they have, willing to die for Christ, loving Him more than your love for them, that when they see you, they go, Mom and Dad, their love for Jesus, man, that's on a whole other level than their love for me. What would our community say? We're going to have the haters, yeah. We're going to have the people who despise us and hate us, but at least they'll know, well, those people take the commands of Jesus seriously. Literally, you know. That's who we could be. That's who Jesus calls us to be. Will you follow Him that way? Will you follow Him that way?